Before the charts, before the tours, before any of the success, all we had was family. Unsung Hero is based on the miraculous true story of my family, my mum and dad, having faith against all odds. One might say turning struggle into adventure. This is your invitation to experience the Unsung Hero podcast now for an in-depth and inside look at how the movie was made and the stories behind the scenes with the family and the cast of the movie. You can listen and watch at accessmore.com.
Access More.
Hi, friend. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you in this moment in time. And I'm really, really stoked that you have joined us for this special moment because one of my favorite people, literally on the planet, is here with me. And this is such an honor. Uncle Wes Stafford, it is such a joy to be with you, my friend.
Thank you, Rebecca. Oh. So good to see you.
Just your face, your countenance, your presence just brings so much joy and peace and blessing to my life. It is always such a privilege to just be around you and just kind of soak in the Holy Spirit on you. So thank you for being here in this moment.
It's my great thrill. I'm happy to be a part of anything you're a part of, kiddo. You know that.
Well, I was trying to think back to how long we've known each other, and I mean, it's decades. I think I probably met you when I was about 17.
Yeah, you were just beginning out.
Yeah, so you've seen me grow up. One of the last times we were together was actually at our wedding, where you prayed for us.
In San Diego.
Yeah. And blessed us off on this journey of marriage. That
Such
was 10 years ago.
Such a beautiful wedding. What a beautiful setting. Remember that?
The sunset, too.
It was perfect. Oh, I was so happy for you.
Thank you. That was a glorious day. And you had prayed that in. You and Donna, your wife, had prayed that in for me. And I will say this to people. Very, very few people know this. But you've been such a faithful friend and mentor to me. I mean, there was times where, I mean, we met up on the road. And I remember one time my dad and you, I think the tour bus with all the guys and the band and everything went on ahead. And my dad and you and I were in a car going to the next venue just so that we could get some kind of mentor time. Do you remember that?
We had a whole day.
Yeah.
Your dad was the chauffeur.
Yes.
And we sat and we talked and we talked about just everything. Like what you would talk to an uncle and what I would talk to a niece, to a daughter.
Yeah.
We went everywhere. It was wonderful.
I know. Yeah. And we would just meet up at events, and sometimes I'd be singing at something and you'd be speaking at it, and it just such a joy. I'd meet you at Compassion, and again, you just pour into me. Thank you for being one of my heroes, one of my mentors that has just blessed my life. There's few people, probably only a handful of people, that have blessed my life in the way that you have. So thank you, my friend.
My privilege, and you've blessed me and my family. Aww. I remember my young girls going to a concert in Colorado Springs with you, and you were signing autographs and such, and we were standing in line. And
I can't believe still to this day that you stood in line. You could have come right to the front, and you know, but you didn't.
I was trying to teach my daughters how the world works.
There you go.
But you looked up, you saw me, you jumped up, you came over, you gave me a huge hug. And as we were driving home that night, the girls were very quiet in the car, when finally my daughter Jenny said, "Daddy, are you somebody?" And I said, "No, sweetheart. She's just a really nice lady."
That's so precious. Because what, they were maybe 7 or 10, like Gemma's age, our daughter's age.
Yeah, they were elementary school. I'll never forget. Are you somebody?
Oh, that's so precious.
That was just how naturally you relate to people. It was cool.
Well, thank you. You guys are so special to me. And I've stayed at you guys' house one time. And I will say this too, and I hope it doesn't embarrass you at all, but I count you and Donna as one of the bravest, most kind, loving friends of mine, because while I was in my single years, very, very few people would ever set me up. And I think it was because, like, set me up on a date. I think it was because I'd spoken about purity and relationships for so long. I was waiting out for this prince of a man. And a lot of people would feel, oh, I don't know that I want to take on that daunting task of trying to find somebody for Rebecca. I think I'll just leave that one alone. So most of my friends just never did to you. And I kind of felt like, why don't they just try, you know, set me up with a good man and we'll go on a date and maybe it won't work out, but that's fine. But just like try it out. But you and Donna were some of my bravest friends that actually did set me up on a kind of very casual kind of friend date. And I was so grateful for that. Yeah. I want you to know that.
We were pre-cubby.
Pre-cubby.
We were preparing the way.
Preparing the way.
I am John the Baptist. And then when I met Cubby and was at your wedding, I'm like, Lord, you so knew what you were doing. This is and now I see you again almost a decade later. And I see your young children, and I see this wonderful husband God gave you. I see the sparkle in your eye, this chapter of your life, and I'm so happy. Happy to have been a part of it all along the way.
Thank you. It's sweet to be able to be with you in this season and know that you prayerfully supported this season, and so thank you for that. So I want to focus in this podcast on hope. Because as I thought about your story, which is extremely powerful, and we want to get to that in just a minute, I really feel that there's a theme of hope, of you experiencing hope, Jesus' hope, and then offering it to others because you've experienced it. And I see that in your life. And I think a lot of people are so hungry right now for hope. Mm-hmm. So hope seems a bit intangible or a bit hard to find for a lot of people. I think it's been a really, really challenging year and a half or so for the world. There's a lot of stresses and curveballs that none of us saw coming. I mean, for me, you know, as an individual, but then also as a parent, I remember just sitting on the couch last year at some point and my heart racing because there were so many things going on in the world that I had no context for, no framework of how do you handle this? How do you relate it to parenting? And we've got these three young children that we're bringing into this crazy world. Like, how do you handle that? And my heart was racing, like just going, feeling a little panicky for a moment and then coming back to, no, we trust in Jesus. We don't trust in our circumstances, you know, coming back to truth, but just for that moment of just feeling more intense fear, probably about the world and the threat of some of what was happening than I ever have, you know, and I'm in my 40s. Like this is, I've lived some life. So, you know, that's just being very vulnerable about kind of where I've been in my life lately. But I think a lot of people are feeling this way in moments, you know, or pretty regularly. And I thought about it just in the last couple of days too. It's kind of like that feeling of the weight of the world just kind of sitting on us and kind of knocking some of the life out of us sometimes. And we need this perspective. We need to come pull back and go, no, we have hope because we are the royal kids that have this king as our daddy that owns the whole world. But sometimes we can lose sight of that. And so I'm just wanting this to be a time where we can really center on hope and how you have walked through your life with hope being so, so firm in your life. And I've seen it. I've seen how you've lived, Uncle Wes, and I'm just so inspired by it. I would love you to back up to your childhood. You've had a really interesting, intriguing, unusual, unique life that has not been without some really intense hardship. And as vulnerable as you'd like to be, I would love for you to share just about your upbringing and your story and your testimony, your early years.
Mm. You know, when I think about hope, I am driven back to my earliest days.
Yeah.
My parents were missionaries in Africa. Every year of my childhood was split between two radically different locations. One was a poverty-stricken village in the Ivory Coast, where I was the only white child for 100 miles in any direction.
Wow.
It was a place where children were loved, although we were steeped in poverty. Mm. They used to have a saying, it takes the whole village to raise a child.
Yep.
And that wasn't just a plaque on the wall. That's how the village lived. Every child belonged to every grown-up. Mm. And I was the wrong color, mind you.
But you were just one of them.
But
still.
I was their child.
Yeah.
So they taught me what they taught their children.
Oh, wow.
All of my values I learned on that side of the equation. I learned about love and about joy and about hope. Mm. I learned about courage. I learned about generosity. I tell people everything I needed to know to lead Compassion's worldwide ministry, I learned from the poor around the campfires in that little tiny village.
That's beautiful.
But we were desperately poverty-stricken. And long story short, by the time I was 15 and came to America to live, half of my childhood friends had died. And I thought that's how the world works. I saw it in the animal kingdom. The old and the young are vulnerable. And I thought that's how the whole world is. I cried myself to sleep every night. I mean, the poor, their hearts ache over the loss of their little children. And the whole village would gather around the campfire and we would tell the stories of these little ones that had died that day. And since we had no electricity, no refrigerator, they had to be buried the same day they died. And so night after night on that side of the equation in the village, I cried myself to sleep.
For your friends.
For my friends. I remember my eyes would fill with tears and it would spill down. It was 120 degrees. We were on the Sahara Desert and my ears would fill with tears. And eventually I would drift to sleep. But a few days later, be another one of my friends.
Can't imagine.
So I knew people who clung to hope in the midst of poverty. They used to tell me, joy is not dictated by circumstances. Joy is a decision you make. A very brave decision when things are really, really hard. And it's the same with hope. It's not dictated by circumstances. Yeah. They used to say it this way, when you have taken the Jesus road, your hope now is in God, not your circumstances. Your hope is in the other people in your village that you know you can count on.
Mm.
So for 3 months out of every year, I was nestled in the bosom of this wonderful, poverty-stricken, but courageous place.
Mm.
The other months of the year was a radically different place. All the kids and all the missionary kids in West Africa were sent off to boarding school. We were gone for 9 months, didn't see our parents for 9 months.
Can't imagine.
That's tough enough.
From what age?
From about age six until about 15. That's tough enough.
Yeah.
But it was an Auschwitz kind of place. It didn't have to be run like this.
No.
The people in charge of us were missionaries, but they weren't called to work with children.
Yeah.
They didn't want to work with children.
Mm.
Nobody held them accountable for how they worked with children.
Mm.
So 50 of us children lived in the terror of these people. And we were abused in every way that a child can be abused.
Gosh.
Spiritually scared to death of God.
Mm.
Emotionally, if you'd have met me as a little six-year-old, you'd have said, there is no hope for this guy ever growing up to be anything or do anything.
Because you felt so shut down?
I felt like I was wicked. I felt like I was evil.
Mm-hmm.
I felt like I was the stupidest kid in the class.
Oh.
So emotionally gone. Physically, we were beaten. I was beaten when I was finally figured out with a little math class at age 9. How many times do they beat me in this place? It was 17 times a week.
Mm.
Not 17 swats, but 17
Ooh.
Occasions
Ooh.
To be beaten. So I know the feel of that. And then, of course, when all of those evils exist, so does sexual abuse. And so here were all of us little children, vulnerable to these angry, untrained people, nobody holding them accountable. The very people who were reading our Bible stories at night, you know, an hour later were physically molesting us.
Mm.
And the very people who should have been protecting us were attacking us. And we had nowhere to run. I know from that side of the equation what hopelessness feels like. By the time the 9 months was up, I could barely remember what my parents looked like. We weren't allowed to have pictures. That would be too traumatic, apparently, in the midst of that setting. So in my childhood, I lived in two settings, one where there was absolutely no hope, and the other was absolutely where you wouldn't think there would be any hope, But there was.
Mm.
And until I was 15 years old, that was the story of my life. Came to America and discovered grocery stores, came to America, discovered pharmacies, and realized none of that loss in my village needed to happen. Mm. There's plenty of food. There's plenty of medicine. Mm. It just wasn't there for us. And I fell into a rage at America at that point. I was like, what's wrong with all you people? You have all of this stuff, and you don't care. And I lived in America as a high schooler with a broken heart and angry, just wanted to get back to my village. By age 15, I was a fully trained peasant farmer. I could have raised a family on the Sahara Desert as they poured their skills and their heart into me. But after I had lived in America for a while, I began to realize, you know, you're wrong, Wes. The issue isn't they don't care. The issue is they don't know.
Yeah,
and right. When they know, they're probably the most generous people in all of history.
Yes.
And I had a paradigm shift.
How did God do that? Like, when did your faith connect from the wrong picture of God being, you know, aligning with all evil things, you know, from your boarding school experience to Jesus loves me, Jesus loves Wes and wants the best, all the beautiful things that he came to offer. He wants that for me. He loves me. He sees me. Was it simultaneous, your softening of heart of when you encountered Jesus and began that healing, or was it in two different stages?
No, it was part of the journey.
Okay.
If I've accomplished anything in life or have been of any value to the kingdom, it's because I discovered early on in my time in America the power of forgiveness.
Yeah.
I came home. I had every reason to be angry at God for taking my friends from me. I used to plead, please, Lord, no more. At one point, I lost one out of every four of my friends to measles.
Wow.
And I was like, how can you keep breaking my heart, Lord? And then the boarding school, there was every reason to wonder, is God around? And I discovered at age 17, a guy gave a talk at a camp that I was at. And he said, some of you have been really, really hurt. And I got a surprise for you. The people who hurt you probably don't even remember you. They don't remember doing it to you. You are the only one allowing them. You are letting them live in your heart, live in your mind, rent free. And there's only one way out of this, because you're right. You have a right to be angry. The only way out is to forgive them. And I remember thinking, okay, you people, I know you'll never ask for forgiveness. So I choose to forgive you. So you get out of my mind and you get out of my heart. Get out. You stole my childhood. You cannot have my future. Mm. Took my past. You can't have my future. Mm. I forgive you. Now get out. That was harsh, and I was a very angry young guy. And over the years, I've learned more about forgiveness. I learned that it's sometimes harder to do than the thing that's being forgiven or needs to be forgiven. Mm. I learned that it doesn't mean that you have to bring that person back into your life and maybe be injured all over again.
Yeah.
And it doesn't mean that what happened to you doesn't really matter. Mm-hmm. But it does mean you've got to give up your right to revenge. Mm.
Yeah.
And so we say, forgive and forget. And I'm one who was deeply, deeply hurt through all of this. And I've learned this. It's not as easy as that.
No.
But I do know this. You will never forget what you will not forgive.
Mm.
I forgave them. I turned my attention toward ministry, toward the poor, found my way to compassion because of that.
Mm.
And really, it all pivoted off of 1 minute at that campfire with a youth pastor who dared to speak into a young, really hurting missionary kid, the power of forgiveness, which is the only reason ultimately for hope when you've been really, really hurt.
I love that you connected those dots. Because I think all of us have things that have hurt us really deeply.
Yeah.
And all of us need the power of forgiveness to set us free to hope. And probably every day we've got to be choosing that, right? It's not really a one-time thing.
If you are carrying unforgiveness in your heart, you are the only one paying the price, and you will ultimately never find hope.
Yeah.
It is the blockage of hope.
Yeah. It's powerful. Now,
the other side of the equation was my village with poverty, where you would think there would be no hope. Mm. And as I began working with Compassion nearly 45 years ago, I began working with children, and I began to realize that the very heart of what needs to be done in the lives of children is to bring them hope.
Yeah.
Every parent owes their child a reason to be hopeful for their life, for their future.
Yeah.
And poverty, which is ultimately my enemy, if poverty and I were two little boys fighting it out on the playground and the teacher jumped between us and said, "Hey, who started this?" I could honestly say, "He did. He broke my heart when I was small, and all I'm doing with my life is fighting back with everything that I have." Because poverty, I've learned from the village growing up and now all these years with Compassion, the worst thing about it is not lack of food. It's not lack of medicine. It's not lack of water. It's not lack of housing. Those are all symptoms of poverty. Those are the things that hang around poverty. And it's good to get rid of those. And I praise God for organizations that do that.
Yeah.
But doing all that good is not going to really turn a life around until you understand that poverty ultimately is an inside message. Those circumstances combine in even a little child's life to say, give up. Nobody cares. Nothing's going to change. Oh. Nobody's coming on a white horse to rescue you. And I've watched years of even little 3- and 4-year-old kids who the sparkle is gone, the made in the image of God, the dignity of the Creator snuffed out by poverty. And in Haiti, the little children would say, "Mpakone, I don't know. Mpakapab, I'm not capable. Mpagain, I don't have. And pafotmwe, it's not my fault." And little 3- and 4-year-olds coming to that worldview, there is no hope. No matter how much good you do in their lives, until you deal with the root cause of poverty, which is this message that I believe comes straight from the gates of hell. And our job is to bring a reason for hope in the lives of little ones. And I've watched it now for nearly 50 years at Compassion. I know many a grown-up who had almost given up as a little tiny child when their little church swooped in, or a sponsor all the way across the world swooped in and said, "Not so fast. Yeah. Don't you give up. I'm watching you grow. I'm reading your letters. I'm looking at your pictures. I believe in you. Don't you dare give up."
It's so beautiful.
There is no path out, no matter how much good you do. The most strategic and loving thing that can be done for a child in poverty, I believe actually any child, is to bring them to a relationship with their Heavenly Father, the one who knit them in their mama's womb.
Yes.
So when you got a child who thinks, "I don't matter and nothing will ever change," and along comes a sponsor or a little church that says, God loves you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows the pattern of your fingerprints. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He would have died for you if you were the only child on earth.
Beautiful.
The child comes to, at that point, a very important conclusion, and that is, well, maybe I matter. And our whole task is to surround this child with people who will say, "Yes, you do matter."
Yes.
Because in time, they say, "Well, if I matter, then what I think matters, what I feel matters." In my boarding school, nobody ever asked, "What are you thinking? What are you feeling?" We were completely left behind. So what we do is say, "Yes, you're right about that. So what are you thinking, sweetheart? What's going on in your heart? Can you sing it with me on this guitar? Can you paint it on this easel? Can you write it in a letter to somebody in Detroit?" And children begin to believe in themselves that there are people who care. And I've watched it for years. They take little steps out. They pass first grade to second grade. They win a blue ribbon. Finally, as adolescents, they have achieved some success. They know that they matter.
Yeah.
And now it usually comes out in the form of an essay of some kind.
Yeah.
Or a speech. And they'll say, "You want to know what I think? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I don't think my community should look like this. I don't think people should treat each other like that. That's wrong." And eventually they look over here and say, "You know what? That's wrong. And I think I can fix that."
Wow.
When you go from I can do nothing, I am nothing, there's no reason to hope, to I can make my world a better place.
Yeah.
You have just wandered out of poverty and into the fullness of life.
Yes.
And the thing I love, Rebecca, is it starts with the love of God.
Yes.
And it ends with the love,
yes,
of God lived out. And
yes,
I believe that is the path of hope,
yep,
which I have watched all of my life.
Yes. It's one of the things that we were talking about off the air, like before we started this conversation with everybody, was the link between hope and purpose. And what I love is that you just talked about that. Like Jesus captures their heart. A ministry like Compassion, a local church, sows this identity and purpose and value into these children, tells them the truth.
Yeah.
And then they come into that saving knowledge of Jesus. They grow up and they realize, I can change things. I can show Jesus hope. I can have this purpose. I'm here on this mission. It's so beautiful. And because I've partnered with Compassion for, I mean, all my ministry years, like I have a show this weekend and I'm talking about Compassion.
You have spoken on our behalf, the behalf of these little children for years, Rebecca.
I love it. I love it. And it's so rich to me because it's not just handling the needs. A lot of wonderful organizations handle the needs. And there's a lot of
done.
Yeah, it needs to be done. The needs need to be met. But I love the holistic, such a well-rounded approach that Compassion has of offering them, you know, all these components that they need. The poverty situation needs to be addressed. They need to have an education. They need to be encouraged, but they need Jesus. They need to know their value, and it's so rounded. So you were Compassion president for 20 years, and you're now kind of mentoring them in this new season, right? So all up 45 years that you've been at Compassion.
I have, yeah.
That's so profound and so beautiful. When I've been on Compassion trips with you guys, my first one, I think I was 19 to India to meet my sponsor child. I might have been even 18.
Well, you went a long way from home.
I went a long way from home with my mom. Very transformative trip for me. Spoke about that trip for so long. Mm. I went to Rwanda, spoke about kind of what I saw post-genocide there and all the amazing work Compassion was doing. Saw in Kenya, went to the dumps where people are just living, you know, on these dumps.
Impossible
and then,
situation.
Oh, gosh. Yeah. And then you've got these Compassion schools and Compassion-supported churches that are right there, you know, like right on the edge of the dump or in the dump, like just helping these families and sowing value into them and speaking Jesus' truth and his hope. It's so transformative. Were there times early on or even throughout your journey with Compassion where You're such a soft-hearted man, Wes. You are so soft-hearted. And for me in my life, I've fought to retain a softness. And I think sometimes that's hard. Like I remember one of my early disappointments in life, just something that just felt so deeply challenging and painful, I think was happening around age 18, 19. And I remember crying with my mom, and she was encouraging me to just cling to Jesus and stay soft. And I said, but mom, it hurts to say soft. It feels like the easier way sometimes to just harden yourself and be angry and just kind of rail at the injustice of kind of life and the things that we go through and the challenges. But I think God wants us, you know, and scripture backs it up, to have this soft, childlike, trusting faith and to retain this open-heartedness that can only be done when we have him at the helm. And so I fought to kind of retain the softness, but can you think of definitive times where you might have felt, you know, as you look at the scope of poverty and you go, I mean, you were going to all these different countries like all the time, what, like 4 or 5 countries a month or more, right? Sometimes in the traveling that you've done, were there times where you just felt very overwhelmed by how much need there is because of your soft heart? And how did you handle that?
You know, if I looked at poverty, you know, I got a PhD in this.
Yeah.
If I looked at poverty through that lens, I would be always calculating what needs to be done. How do we solve problems? I don't look at it through that lens. I look at it through the lens of the kingdom of God, the fact that it is an internal message that is really causing the suffering and the poverty. And when I do that, I have no difficulty staying focused on what it's all about.
Mm.
Here I am, a grown man, But Rebecca, it doesn't take me 30 seconds to stop and ponder who I am, where I came from, what God has allowed me to do in his kingdom, and it moves me to tears in just 30 seconds. Either tears of great joy or tears of great sorrow. When I think back to my little friends, better people than me who didn't get out of childhood. For some reason, God let a rascal like me survive. And so all these years, when I'm out there in an I see beyond the visible circumstance. Right. I don't smell it. I don't hear it. What I see every child that I see standing there is I see promise and I see hope and I see a reason to invest in them. And the circumstances in which they find themselves, tragic though they are, don't overwhelm me because I know that there are more powerful things going on in this little child. And if I was a traveling, I don't know, banker or businessman, I don't think I could stand it. But because I'm a part of the solution, because I'm a part of helping these children, and I've watched it for nearly 50 years now, there are many kids now fully grown up. My Facebook, I'm always getting Facebook messages from kids who say, I remember you, Papa Wes, when I was 5 years old. I had one the other day from Uganda,
yep.
A very dynamic member of parliament.
Oh, I believe it, yeah.
And she said, you know what? I remember sitting on your lap when you visited my project when I was 5 years old. And she says, I don't know what you did. I don't know how long I sat there while the rest of the children were singing their songs and reciting verses and dancing African dances. But I do remember this. When I climbed down off your lap, I felt special. She says, I straightened out my little Sunday dress, my only dress. And she says, that feeling, she says, I thought I can do anything. I'm somebody. She said, that took me through grade school, high school, university, and right into the parliament of Uganda.
Oh, my goodness.
And she said, if you come back in 10 years, I might just be running this country. And I thought, that's the joy that I have. A little five-year-old who in just a moment is affirmed that God loves you. You matter. I want to hear what you have to say. I love to hear you sing. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. And when you have that juxtaposed to the circumstances in which they find themselves, there's every reason to be hopeful.
I feel like I'm reminded of the title of your book. It's Just a Minute.
Just a Minute.
You have two books, Too Small to Ignore, and then Just a Minute, because Just a Minute is kind of affirming that, right? Like, it just doesn't take long for a child's heart to be captured in their value, right?
I maintain that the spirit of a child is a lot like wet cement. It doesn't take any time or effort to make an impression that might very well last a lifetime.
Yeah.
So there's always one moment in childhood when the door opens and lets the future in.
Wow.
And this is what I would say to anyone as a child advocate. Yeah. I fight this message all the time.
Yeah.
If God stands a child in front of you for even 1 minute, it might be, probably is, a divine appointment.
Mm.
You might be the one who says the right thing, does the right thing, that launches that child's life. And I wrote that in my first book, Too Small to Ignore. It's just a tiny little reason why we should care about children. But I got, as I was autographing books, I had so many people who cabbaged onto that idea and said, let me tell you my story. And the autograph lines got really long because I had listened to stories and give hugs. And so finally I realized I better start collecting these stories.
Yes.
So I collected stories, I researched around, and I finally wrote a book of 68 stories of people who remember the minute where their life got launched. And almost always, it's because somebody took a minute to breathe hope into one. One of them I'll tell real quick.
Yeah.
So I was talking to 500 school teachers about this one time.
Okay.
And I paused and I said, so does that ring true with you as teachers? Does anyone have a memory like that? And a guy in about three rows in timidly raised his hand. And he says, I think I'm knowing what you're saying, Dr. Stafford. I remember when I decided to become a teacher. And I said, are you willing to tell a bunch of teachers this? And he says, well, okay. He says, you got to know what I was like at age 5. I had a terrible sense of self-worth. I felt like I was this dumbest kid in the room. I adored my teacher, but I tried not to look at her because I never knew the answers. And I didn't want to break her heart that I didn't know what was going on. He says, I never raised my hand. He says, then one day we were all working at our desks by ourselves when all of a sudden I got this waft of perfume. And I thought, oh no, she's standing right behind me looking down on my paper. Now she knows, she'll see that I don't know anything. And he says, I remember my stomach churning and I remember my heart pounding. He says, all of a sudden I felt a little brush on my shoulder and this beautiful hand came over my shoulder. I'll never forget the color of her fingernails. And she reached down and she put a little gold star on the corner of my paper. And she leaned down and she whispered, my, but you're a smart little boy. I bet you would be a great teacher someday. And now tears were streaming down his face. And I knew in that minute, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to make children feel what I just felt. And I said to him, did you ever tell her? Because I'm making the case, you should hunt these heroes down. And he says, well, no, never occurred to me to do that. I said, do you think she even knows? And now tears began to stream down. And he said, well, she does now. And we were all thinking theologically, how does this work? Do you get to go back to the balcony of heaven and listen back into what's going on down here? We're all thinking these deep thoughts when he said, because she's right over there.
Wow.
And we all looked across the room and here was this beautiful silver-haired lady. Oh. Tears were streaming down her face.
I got tears in my eyes.
She remembered that moment.
Wow.
You're not helping, she Rebecca. She got up and he got up. And they walked to the center aisle, a long overdue hug. And I said, you know what? I'm done here. Everything I wanted to tell you to do in this world happened right there.
So that
is a book that I think every school teacher, every parent, anyone who has a child in their life needs to read. Now, the sad thing is you can also destroy the life of a child in 1 minute. So there's a story of the 11-year-old Hitler, who went from being an altar boy to the monster he became. It doesn't forgive him, but it explains how he might have taken that path. So it's 68 stories of people who know the hero and 68 other people who were almost destroyed.
Mm.
And in there is a small chapter on my childhood at the boarding school where I was almost destroyed. But by God's grace and the power of forgiveness, I came through it and have been an agent of hope.
You have?
For others who have gone through hard times.
You have and you are. You continue to be. One of the things that kind of hit me about the story that you just shared is hope as it's tied to purpose. And we were talking about that before, because I think when we start pouring into others because of the hope we've been given, life just becomes so great, right? Yeah. Like when God has redeemed parts of my story and brought me hope, and then I can offer it to others, you know, it's just so fulfilling and beautiful. But one of the things that I noticed about that story about the teacher and the boy was it seemed like it was a grace moment too, because he's expecting to be shamed because there was something about his paper that he felt like, this is not right. Yes. Like, I'm not offering a great thing here.
Yeah.
This is not excellent. This is not at the level that I know it needs to be, but she gave him a gold star. Mm. And what I heard from you saying is that there is a link between hope and grace. And I feel like it's such a spiritual truth too, because the only way that we actually receive hope from Jesus is because it's grace. Like, we don't deserve that.
Yeah.
We don't deserve it.
Yeah.
But it's his grace. And then when we offer grace in relationships too, I just know, even my husband and I, when we say sorry to each other for something, when we offer that grace, there's so much hope in that. Like, our hearts just kind of settle down and melt for each other and become more in love with each other. Like, grace moments offer hope. I'm sure you've seen that over and over, right?
Absolutely. And when one has hope, they almost always give away grace. Grace will instill hope, and it will be the result of hope also.
Wow.
We then live it out. It's the most powerful thing. I mean, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13,
yep.
It goes on and on and on about love, but he then summarizes, and now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. I wish, and I couldn't, I'm not the Holy Spirit, I didn't breathe the scriptures, but I wish there was a comparable hope chapter to the love chapter, which we all know and strive to live our lives by. But can you imagine from the heart of Jesus what the message of hope would? I mean, we've tried to touch on it here.
Yes.
But hope is all about Christ. I mean, the Bible is the ultimate book of hope. The Old Testament looks forward with hope to the arrival of the Messiah. And the whole New Testament looks forward with hope to the second coming of the Messiah. So we have reason to be hope. And I don't understand, I suppose it's just strong courage. I don't understand how people can have really powerful hope aside from understanding the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And who gives hope? Who is the author of hope?
I agree.
I think I told you before we came on, visited a very wealthy country in Europe.
Yeah.
All right, we're family. It's Switzerland. So I was in Switzerland. This place is a fabulously beautiful, pristine, everything going for it place.
Yep.
You know, the government takes care of all health. They take care of all retirement.
It's so clean. It's just perfect.
And it's pristine, clean. Yeah. I remember I was in this one little village, and it was right out of Sound of Music, for Pete's sake. Uh-huh. And there was a cow grazing. The grass was all the way up to its belly. Mm-hmm. I took an hour-long hike, and I came back an hour later. That cow had not moved.
Yep.
Everything it needed was within reach of its mouth.
Yep.
And water was flowing in a fountain nearby. You know, the world is dying for clean water, and there it just runs all day long every day.
Yeah.
And the cow just had to wander over a couple of feet to get it.
Right.
And I was thinking, now this is what all of us are fighting for. We want everybody to have water. We want everyone to have all the food that they need. We want them to have housing. I mean, many organizations, they're fighting to achieve the eradication of these kinds of things. And so I was talking to one of the leaders in Switzerland, and I said, I described that as I'm overwhelmed by all the goodness that this country has available.
Yeah.
What do they need ultimately? Mm. And he says, well, the one thing you didn't notice from sitting in that village, unless you walked by the absolutely empty church, is that it's a country that has left Christ behind. God is not a part of the fabric of that place. Therefore, our biggest need is hope. Mm. He says, we have everything we need, but as you say, we don't have purpose. Therefore, we don't have hope. And we visit these fancy graveyards and we think, you know what? That's it. I will turn back to dust and I'm done. Mm. And what we lack is hope in this place. And that, I thought, you know what? You'll never find hope until you find your way back to Christ.
Yes.
Now, you've been to Rwanda.
Yes.
Let me tell you another quick one on there. After the genocide, there was no reason for hope.
Yeah.
I mean, the Hutus and the Tutsis and the devastation that happened in a 3-month span of time. But in came a Christian president right afterwards, Paul Kagame.
Yeah.
And you talk about hope. So they've got this great tragedy that the whole world has witnessed. They're a poverty-stricken nation, just like much of Africa. And every Thursday morning, this young Christian president would get up, go out into the streets of Kigali and pick up trash. And people were like, this is the president of the country picking up. And they thought, why would he do that? And they began to copy him. Next thing you know, across the nation today, if you visit, every Thursday morning is pick up trash.
No way.
Everybody followed the example of this president. Now, if you arrive in Kigali on an airplane, they go through your luggage. They're not looking for drugs. They're looking for plastic bags. They do not want you leaving those bags behind in the streets of their country. And I thought, out of that great disaster, out of the poverty of that nation, one Christian president begins instilling hope, picking up trash, saying, you know what, we can be better than this.
There's dignity.
There's a way out of this. Mm. And he found a way to do it just picking up trash.
Yeah.
People picked up on that, and now it's been 20 years. It has transformed the entire nation.
Mm.
Compassion worked all the way through that.
Yes.
At the end of that, we stopped asking when we're registering children for sponsorship if you're Hutu or Tutsi. because they don't want that distinction anymore. We are Rwandan. And I think back, and I think here was this young Christian president picking up trash, essentially to say, there's a reason, people, to be hopeful. There's a reason for hope. And then I look at Switzerland that doesn't have trash anywhere, and I'm like, you've got to find your way back to Christ if you're ever going to experience hope.
Yes, absolutely.
It is so central to the kingdom.
Yes. Yes. And Rwanda, they really like instituted forgiveness too, didn't they?
Yes,
as
they
a part of their recovery, they offered acts of forgiveness to each other to recover their nation, didn't they?
They did.
Yeah, yeah.
I was there within a month of the of the genocide. I was Compassion's president. It was my first year as president.
Yeah. And, wow.
And we gathered pastors together.
Yeah.
And the Hutus sat on this side of the church and the Tutsis sat on that side of the church. They would look at each other. And I told my story and I talked about the power of forgiveness.
Yeah.
I realized I was in way over my head. These guys had a lot to forgive for.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit just fell on that gathering. I remember the largest bishop of the Tutsis, Hutus and the Tutsis, they each got down with their big billowy robes, got down on their knees on the cement floor, and started creeping toward each other with an enormous hug at the very beginning, tears everywhere, people saying, please forgive me, please help us build a better. And one by one, the rest of the pastors in there found their counterparts. And it was a revival moment in the power of forgiveness upon which they had, I was only one of many agents who were speaking to that, but upon the power of that message of forgiveness, they transformed their churches and ultimately their nation.
Yes.
Now, the rest of the countries of Africa are sending delegates to Rwanda saying,
I believe it.
How did you do this?
Yeah.
You were lower than any of us. It's the power of hope.
And the restoration of forgiveness.
And the power of forgiveness in the midst of it.
Gosh, so beautiful. I wanted to just ask you, because I, you're one of few people, just a handful of people, as I said earlier, that I feel are true heroes in my life, heroes of the faith. Heroes that have faithfully loved Jesus and family and been true. And I know you're not perfect. No one's perfect. But
my wife says, oh, if they only, if they only knew.
Donna's,
far from perfect.
She's the sweetest. But I wanted to just ask you, like, is there, when it comes to the all the things that we've been talking about, is there one thing that you could offer to me and obviously to somebody listening when it comes to faith life? What if you could pick one kind of thing, one message to me, and I consider myself a mentee of yours. You're the mentor, I'm mentee. spiritually, what one thing would you encourage me in my life to live out?
Well, I think one of the first things would be to really know that you are really, really loved.
Hmm.
You know, Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans not to harm you, but to prosper you, to give you a hope and a future.
Mm.
And I think if we can understand how deeply, deeply we are loved by our Heavenly Father, clearly the cross should have been enough.
Yeah.
But to understand how deeply we are loved. And then the second thing I would say is we all sort of have this, man, I hope the future works out. I hope, you know, that my marriage stays strong. I hope that I stay healthy. I hope that I live to retirement. I hope that I can do good in the world. It's right to hope like that.
Yeah.
But the word encouragement I have is you don't have to vaguely hope that it might all work out. There's a very powerful passage of scripture written by the smartest, wisest, richest man who ever lived, King Solomon.
Mm.
And it's Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, where he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Mm. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path.
Yeah.
Well, I have studied that. There's really no verses leading into it. It's an island of wisdom. Nothing really leading out of it. It's just bingo. There sits this island of wisdom. And I've had the audacity to say, well, excuse me, Solomon, and excuse me, Holy Spirit, but I think it could have been better written. I think it should have been written in the form of a contract.
Hmm.
It should say, if, then. Scripture has many of those. If my people who are called my name, if they will humble themselves, then will I hear from heaven. But this one, it should say, if you will trust in the Lord with all your heart, and if you will not lean on your own understanding, and if you will acknowledge him in all your ways, then he will direct your path. We all want to rush to the end of the contract.
Right.
Then he will direct your path. But three parts of that, the biggest part of the contract is in our own hands. And one of the things I try to do, I had it on my coffee cup for many years, is stop and evaluate, am I trusting in the Lord with all my heart? I remember I had to make the decision whether we were going to pull out of Rwanda or stay. Everybody was pulling out. I was a young president of compassion. I knew the right answer. Right. We're pulling out. We're not wasting money. And yet by saying to the Lord, can I trust you? He gave me the message that no, don't pull out. Just change what you're doing differently. Rescue children who are lost in the brush. Put families back together. Keep the church strong. And I did that, and sure enough, 20 years later, I can see that was how wrong could I have been. So if we are trusting in the Lord, that means you know that God doesn't let you just spin your wheels. You know, we haven't doubted whether this couch is going to hold us up during this interview. We trust. If we don't lean on our own understanding, those of us who've been in school too long have a tendency to lean on our own understanding. We're right more often than we're wrong. The operative word there is, yes, pro and con, research, but don't lean on that. Say to the Lord, I'm willing to look silly. Nobody needs to understand, but if you will help me feel what is in your heart, I will do what you call me to do. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding.
That's good.
If you will acknowledge him in all your ways, it's such an exciting way to live life. You know that he's a part of every minute. He's a part of every conversation. Life should be a constant conversation all day long. Lord, what a sunrise. Never saw one like that before. You're so awesome. Then he will direct your path. And I think I told you, one of the great joys, there are a few joys of growing old, but one of the great joys is you have more of life behind you than in front of you. It's like, you know, when you're young, it's like driving down the road, you got the windshield and it's all what's coming next, what's around the curve, what's very exciting, what's out there. But old age brings you the rear view mirror, which a young driver almost never uses. I'm going that away. But the rear view mirror doesn't have to be used a lot, but every once in a while, you have to be able to gaze up at it for just a second, and suddenly everything behind you falls into place. You think back on the decisions that you made. Where did you go to school? Who did you marry? All of these things, and you can see that sure enough, even though you didn't know it at the time, he was directing your path. And I think I would say two things. Number one, know how deeply loved you are. All of us are. And secondly, you don't have to just hope that life works out. There are things on your side of the equation where you can live your life in such a way that you can absolutely know he will direct your path. Then when you get old like me, you can look and say, sure enough.
You did it.
I look at my childhood in the boarding school. I look at my childhood in the village. And I look at what I did with my life for the last 45 years. And it all makes perfect sense.
Yeah. It's beautiful.
God uniquely equipped me to do what he then called me to do.
That's
so great.
Amazing. So it's such a timely word for me and so life-giving and encouraging. Thank you. One last quick thing. If you could say one thing to me and to the listener right now when it comes to marriage and parenting, what one bit of advice and wisdom and encouragement could you give in those regards?
Marriage and parenting is, I think, God's ultimate idea for us. He's not called the bride of Christ for no reason. It is a very sacred and a very precious thing. And there's lots of guidance in the scriptures of how we're to treat one another. I would speak to parenting children. And that is, understand that you have no higher calling. The children that God has entrusted to you are the exact children ordained from the foundations of the earth, knit in your womb, mamas, to be entrusted to you. if you want your children to grow up to be remarkable grown-ups, if you're men, my advice is love your wives. Yeah. Let your children look and see how you love their mother. For the young men, it teaches them how should a woman be treated? Mm-hmm. How precious are they? Mm. My daughters are still not married, Rebecca. And I sat
because they're trying to find a man as good as their dad. That's it. I know it.
They told me.
I was in that situation too.
They literally, yes, you have a remarkable father. Yeah. They actually admitted that.
Yeah, I know it.
The other day. And I said to them, girls, I'm honored. That is a precious thing for a father to hear. But you need to know if this is what you're looking for, this is not what that woman over there married 42 years ago.
Yeah.
This is what can happen when a man is loved by a remarkable woman over many, many years. Mm. So you're not looking for, if you call this the finished product, you're not looking for that. You're looking for a diamond in the rough.
Yeah.
You're looking for a man who loves your Lord. Mm. You're looking for a man who is willing to work hard to support you and allow you to be all that you can be. And you're looking for a man who absolutely adores you, who treats you like a princess now.
Mm.
And looking at my life and looking around, I think that ultimately is what I would hope. Love your spouses.
Yeah.
Let your children see that.
Yeah.
And in the kingdom gets built, it's really one family at a time, one home at a time.
Yes.
And my advice to you, Rebecca, is I've just met your kids this morning. You're doing just fine.
Thank you, my friend. That means a lot. It means a lot. Thank you. Mm. Could you just pray a covering prayer over all of us? That'd be wonderful. Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we have stepped into a very precious part of your kingdom this morning, Rebecca and me. We have stepped into the very heart of the gospel. We've stepped straight into the gates of hell's message that we don't matter, nobody cares, nothing can change. We have stepped into the hope for all of eternity, and we have dared to talk about something that we know is as close to your heart as faith and love, and that's hope. Mm. And Father, we recognize that Satan would like nothing more than to dash hope, and he will do everything in his power. He will use poverty to dash hope, and he will use comfort to dash hope, anything to keep us separated from you. So Father, I pray for anyone who has been listening right now, whose life is a bit overwhelming, it feels hopeless, that Holy Spirit, you're the comforter. Mm. You're the one that can speak into their hearts this day. May something that we've said or some illustration bring them a reason to be hopeful. May it draw them to you. May it draw them away from the hosts of hell. Mm. And may your kingdom have been advanced a little bit today through this conversation. And oh, Father, how we long for the day when we run into your arms and all of this hope becomes really, really valid.
Mm.
We know when we read to the end of the book, there's a reason to be hopeful.
Mm.
Every knee will bow.
Mm.
We win. The kingdom wins as the entire world bows and confesses that Jesus Christ, you are Lord.
Mm.
To the glory of you, God the Father.
Yes.
And I pray this in Jesus' name.